Thanks for joining us for this Bible Hour session. Just to remind you that there's files here if you would like to purchase one for 2 rand each. I'm leaving them on the stage here. If you'd like to grab one, there's a little money box here as well. You can pop your $2 in there. I've prepared some notes for you. It's just a summary of what the actual study will be about this morning, so you can follow along in those notes if you like. You can make notes on them on the back side of the page. You'll have to bear with me this morning. I came down with some flu 2 days ago, and my reserve backup sidekick faked an injury this morning. Etienne said he's also sick. So you'll just have to bear with my sniffles and my slurping through this bottle of water I've got under this podium. The advertised title for this study is contraception. As Tim mentioned, after the sermon, it'll cover far more than that. We'll be talking about reproductive technologies as well. I think a better title for this would probably be Planned Parenthood, which came from a book by John MacArthur called Thinking Rightly in a World Gone Wrong, or Right Thinking in a World Gone Wrong, rather. A lot of what I have to say comes from various resources which I've listed in those notes for you. But it simply won't be possible for me to cover absolutely everything, including the legalities, the medical facts and implications, the social and psychological consequences that these type of technologies bring. When I mean technologies, I'm referring to the artificial contraception technologies as well as the reproductive technologies. But my main focus will obviously be the ethics thereof. Biblically, how far can we go? That's why Planned Parenthood is probably a better title to this study, because whether it's using contraceptives to delay or to limit one's family, or whether it's using ART or artificial reproductive technologies to enhance one's family, these are ethics we need to bring before the Lord, and we need to know about these things in order to make right decisions. But before we carry on, why don't we open up in a word of prayer? Father, thank you. Thank you for bringing these subjects across our paths. Thank you for laying these topics upon the hearts of our leaders. Had it not been for you doing so, we would never have wanted to know about these things. We probably never would have sought to know what the Word has to say on these issues. And Father, we need help. Most importantly, we need help from you. We live in a society, and our sinful hearts so easily want to do just what's acceptable. We so easily just want to get by ethically. Yet, Lord, we know in your word that our lives and our hearts should be seeking to glorify you in everything we do. Though we know we cannot attain perfection in this life, I pray, Father, that as we aim for Christ, as we look to him who is perfection, the worst that we will reach is excellence. Help us, Father, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as we go along, if there's a question or if there's something that you need to know or something you would like to add, please raise your hand. There are mics in the back, and we will give them to you to do so. I've tried to split it in two. We'll talk about contraception first, and then we'll go on to the reproductive technologies. But halfway through, after each one, we will open up the floor to some questions or comments as we go along. So the two introductory questions that I've placed in your notes there is, sorry, before that, I'm just looking at my technician here who did the slide for me. He phoned me yesterday to say that he was chatting to some of the youth, and some of them don't have a clue about some definitions, and probably true for some adults as well. So as I go along in the notes, there'll be definitions that will be rolling along the screen. So if there's a word that I say or something that you see that you don't quite understand, the chances are it's going to come up on the screen. Thanks to Andre for organizing that late last night for me. I thought to myself, how am I going to explain everything as we're going along, and Andre was very helpful to put it on the screen for me, so thanks for that. So the introductory questions are as follows. As a Christian, is it wrong to be on the pill or to use contraceptives? Probably each one of you will have a thought in your own mind. But if it is so, if it is wrong, are some worse than others? But most importantly, can you defend it biblically? The second question is it going too far in your need for children to use technology such as artificial insemination or in vitro or surrogacy or whatever else there might be available? And again, are some worse than others? And again, most importantly, can you defend your answer biblically? In beginning to answer these questions, I'd like to mention two or three scriptures as a foundation to not only this study, but the ethics course in general that we'll be going through in the next few weeks. It'll probably be this study that draws the most opinion and the widest range of thought. And so it's necessary to have a foundation in Scripture. The first one is 1 Corinthians 4, verse 6, and it's the second part of that verse that I want to draw your attention to. Paul says, that you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that none of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. We must never go what's or beyond what is written. And that, as Christians, can be a very difficult task, because there are certain morals and certain ethics and certain values that families will hold to that other families don't. And it becomes extremely important to know what is written, because we should never exceed that. The second is in Romans 14, verse 23 or 22 to 23. The faith that you have as your own conviction before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not from faith. And this is the most important part of the verse. And whatever is not of faith is sin. It becomes easy again to listen to some of these subjects and say, well, I've never had to be in a position where I've had to use artificial anything, and therefore it's never been an issue to me, or you might not think that it's a sin issue. But whatever is not of faith is a sin issue. And so it becomes very important, even as I prayed earlier, that we learn what it is to glorify God in everything that we do, not just to get by, not just to do as little as possible so that we not sinning or we're not in trouble, but that we're doing everything possible to love the Lord our God with all our heart and all our soul and all our minds and all our strengths. It's the same thing like when you date a girlfriend or a boyfriend for the first time. Imagine having the attitude of, if I can just know where the level is to do just enough so that she likes me and so that I don't have to spend too much money, I don't have to spend too much time, I don't have to do too much thing, and if I'm wise, I'll be able to wing it so that she still likes me at the end of the day. That's how we approach our relationship with the Lord sometimes. When we meet that person that we truly fall in love with, we want to do everything we can to please them. We want to do everything we can to let them know we love them, even if it's going too far. Many times, men in this room, I'm sure, will testify, you did spend too much money. You made her think you had more bucks than you did. Now you're paying for it. Verse 5 of the same chapter in Romans 14 says, let each man be fully convicted and convinced in his own mind. That's not a liberal statement. That doesn't mean you can do what you like. It's in the context of that whole chapter, which is whatever is of faith is right. Whatever is not of faith is sin. But you've got to be convinced in your own mind according to Scripture, according to the Word of God. And then finally, some of the men and I were talking about this ethics course, and we couldn't but agree that at the forefront of our minds, and what we want to draw the most attention to in this course throughout, Andre mentioned it a bit last week, we want to keep mentioning it every week, And that is that there is amazing grace and forgiveness available at the foot of the cross. It is not possible to cover these subjects in a group this size and not confront somebody that has dealt with something like this. But my plea to you is to not be offended, not to allow this to become a stumbling block in your life or in your Christianity, but to look to the Word of God, to look at Christ, who, because of His righteousness and not your own, leaves you justified perfectly before God the Father, if we would just repent, as Tim spoke so clearly of this morning. So that's my encouragement up front, is let's know that whatever is not of faith is sin. Let each man be convinced in his own mind, and there's grace and mercy at the foot of the cross. To begin our contraception studies, we're going to look at the historical church views of the Roman Catholics and the Protestants. Beginning with the Roman Catholics, there's no unanimous view among Christians on this topic of birth control. Traditionally, Roman Catholics and most Protestants have been sharply divided. The key issue appears, funny enough, to be whether sex is for the sole purpose of procreation, or if it can be recreational. Generally, Roman Catholics believe it shouldn't be, while most Protestants believe that it should be or can be. Officially, the Roman Catholic Church disapproves of any artificial types of birth control and recognizes only natural cyclical methods like the rhythm method. Most evangelical Protestants, on the other hand, see birth control as a personal decision of conscience. There is wide agreement, however, that abortive types of birth control are not permissible. Thus, birth control methods are wrong if it's aimed at killing fertilized ovum, since it is believed, as we discussed in Andre's class last week, that human life begins at conception. The real disagreement comes when discussing whether it is ever right to use artificial methods of birth control that prevent conception from occurring naturally. So that's what we're going to attempt to answer. The Roman Catholics have got four arguments. Their first is that birth control is disobedience to God's initial command to propagate. Genesis 1 verse 28, they say, and we would agree, that God's first command that He gave to the race was to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth and to subdue it. God made humans male and female. He ordered them to reproduce after their own kind. Those opposed to this often imply that it hinders God and His desire for humans to share His goodness and to multiply their offspring in doing so. Their claim is that if you refuse this commandment, it's actually selfish. The obligation of life is always to pass it on. The numerous references in Scripture which are correct, they also use to support this position. Even large families, like arrows in the hands of a warrior, are the sons of one's youth. Happy is the man whose quiver is full of them. That's from Psalm 127, 4 and 5. It says further, lo, sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. So they're saying, if these are the kind of blessings that Scripture speaks about when it comes to children, then why hinder it ever? God will determine what you should have in terms of number and timing and all these type of things. Barrenness was considered a curse, they reveal. They give Scripture references for that. Therefore, those who deliberately delimit life thereby disobey God's plan to share life with as many as possible. Their second argument is that birth control is an incipient murder intent. It is argued that to deliberately delimit the number of lives that come to be is morally wrong. It is both nipping life in the bud and refusing to let life bud at all. It is like a farmer refusing to plant seed. If the field is barren and there's no produce to keep life going on, then one is just as guilty for not sowing seed on that field as one would be for letting it germinate and grow and then pouring poison on it, is their argument. Likewise, birth control is killing in advance. Only God has the right over life to determine how much shall be and which shall be. God opens and closes the womb. We see that in Scripture. God alone has the power over life. See now that I am He, and there is no God besides me. I will kill and I make alive, says the Lord in Deuteronomy. The Lord gives and the Lord takes away is the cry of Job. Birth control is an attempt, they say, to play God, to control life, and hence this is morally wrong. I guess at this point some of you would nod in a lot of the things that have been said by the Roman Catholics in their view, and that's why it becomes important to discuss these things. Thirdly, they say the sole purpose of sex is procreation. It's the primary purpose of sex, and thus this is thwarted by contraceptives. So if the primary purpose to have sex is to procreate, then using birth control would be preventing that from happening. So then why have sex? God ordained sex, and He ordained it to reproduce the species. And that's the sole purpose for sex. The pleasure of sex that accompanies this proactive purpose, they say, should not be in an end of itself. So, yes, it can be enjoyable as long as it's to make kids, as long as children come from it. To actually enjoy sex on its own without producing offspring in itself would be sin. Seeking the pleasures of sex apart from the responsibilities involved in raising a family is contrary to the natural order established by God. Sex is not recreational, as we've been saying, but procreational, and to seek the former without the latter is a distortion of God's plan and purpose for sex. Hence, birth control devices that maintain the delights of sex while evading the duty that accompanies procreation are morally wrong. The use of contraceptives is an expression of one's selfish desire, they say, a passion for pleasure without the plan to propagate. Sex is not to be selfish as a selfish end in itself, but a means of an unselfish end, sharing one's life with others. The last argument that they give is that there is scripture reference where the Bible specifically condemns an act at an attempt of birth control. The example they give is in Genesis 38 verse 9, which is the example of Onan. And it says as follows, "But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so that when he went into his brother's wife, he spilled the semen on the ground, lest he should give offspring to his brother. What he did," the Bible adds, "was displeasing in the sight of the Lord." Verse 10. So their argument is that's a clear example. In Deuteronomy, we see the command come as a statutory law that if a man and his brother live together and he dies, he is to provide offspring for his brother's wife. And that is what he disobeyed. In this verse, they say this is a clear instance. He engaged in sexual intercourse but refused to propagate with it. A distinctive contraceptive measure. God commanded him to raise up seed, and he chose not to do so. Since this is the only reference in Scripture to a contraceptive type maneuver, and it is clearly condemned by God in their opinion, they are saying the burden of the proof of it being otherwise needs to be laid at the feet of those that have no problem with contraceptives. And so go the arguments of the Roman Catholics and those who oppose the use of artificial contraception. The Protestant response: there is some agreement concerning the subject between the two, though. First, both agree that procreation is the primary purpose of sex. They both agree that so-called birth control methods gearing at killing a fertilized ovum are wrong, since human life begins at conception. And finally, both agree that natural methods of birth control, such as the rhythm method, are morally acceptable. The real focus of the debate, then, is over whether any non-natural methods of family planning are morally acceptable. So before we approach that any deeper, let's just look at the Roman Catholic argument from a Protestant point of view and see what the responses were to those arguments. Firstly, the Roman Catholic argument was that God's command is to propagate, and to not do so would be morally wrong. The Protestant response is that God's command to propagate is general and not specific. If it was more than general, then everybody who refused to marry would be sinning as much as those who use contraceptives within marriage. Voluntary bachelorhood would be as great a sin as well, because you're supposed to marry and subdue the earth. Jesus said there are eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of God. Matthew 19, verse 12. That's an example where some have deliberately abstained from marriage or sex or any of that in order to serve God better. And therefore, that command cannot be specific to everybody. It's more general. Paul said, only let everyone lead the life which the Lord has assigned to him and in which God has called him, whether married or not. That's in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 17. Further, if one was sinning by not propagating, then voluntary sexual abstention of married couples would be sinful. We've seen in Scripture that in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5, by agreement, you may abstain for a while. That would even be wrong. There is no ethical reason why partners can't mutually agree not to have intercourse for a time. Even the Roman Catholics admit there is no reasons why they can't voluntarily refrain from sexual activity during fertile periods of a woman's menstrual cycle, hence deliberately delaying life or deliberately having sex with the view not to propagate. The command to propagate the species is general, and it does not specify how many offspring or how soon in between the offspring should come. Obviously, time was not of the essence in this command to multiply the species, because if it was, then polygamy would have been a better answer. It would have been a far more effective method, but God gave man one wife. Indeed, God opposes polygamy and he judged it accordingly in the Bible. So if we grant that having as many children as one can, as soon as one can, is not in the essence of the command in Genesis, then the door is open for some forms of birth control. A couple does not necessarily sin by limiting or spacing their offspring. The second argument the Roman Catholics had that we mentioned is that it's pretty much murder. If limiting the number of children one brings into the world in itself is not sinful, then it cannot be called murder in any sense or any meaningful sense of the word. There is a great difference between preventing some life and taking a life that has been conceived. It's good that this talk follows on from Andre's, because we agree life begins at conception. It doesn't begin before that. And so it wouldn't be murder to prevent conception from coming to be. In agricultural terminology, to indiscriminately plant seed everywhere all the time would lead to complications, just naturally. The distance the seeds grow apart, the overcrowding, or whatever you may call it might seem insensitive to talk about it as a human life. But the same type of physical complications can occur in offspring if one is not careful. One who limits the amount of life does not necessarily sin. If one hindered all life from multiplying at all, that would be sin. This would be contrary to God's command. If there was a major problem in humanity dying out, then contraception would be wrong, because that command was given to mankind generally, but not specifically to each person to have as many children as possible. The third thing is their argument against the fact that sex and the primary purpose for sex is procreation. It is obviously one purpose of sex. Arguably, it could even be the primary purpose, but it cannot be the only purpose that we see in Scripture. Sex is also for unification, becoming one in marriage. It's also for recreational purpose, for enjoyment. Proverbs says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. Paul added, God gives us richly, including sex, all things to enjoy, provided the principles we spoke about up front apply. If it is of faith, it is not of sin. If sex is given by God to unify and to satisfy as well to multiply, then there's no reason why some forms of birth control should be wrong. If the sole purpose of sex was procreation, then sex after menopause would be wrong. But it is not. It's not forbidden. If the only purpose of sex was procreation, then even the Roman Catholic's view of the rhythm method would be wrong. It would be unethical, since intercourse during a period whereby both parties know that the babies cannot be conceived, yet they continue to have sexual intercourse. Likewise, if you married someone and found out that they were infertile, would you say, okay, no more sex? Cannot be, it's absurd. Yet the logical consequences of limiting sex to procreation is where you find yourself. If sex is only for propagation, then there's no reason why one cannot enjoy the other purposes of sex without producing children. Sorry if it's not the only reason. And birth control methods not aimed at killing a fertilized ovum would be okay to approach, and it would be okay to look at. Their fourth example of Onan, when they say that it condemns birth control in general because there's a scripture reference, it cannot be used to establish a general rule. First, his disobedience was not to the general command of Genesis 1:28 to have offspring, but the specific responsibility he had towards his brother's wife is what God condemned. The description here is a single case, and it cannot be sufficient to make a pattern out of daily life. The context also clearly indicates that Onan's motives were wrong. That's in Genesis 38, verse 9. The most that can be concluded from that passage is that birth control is wrong when used for selfish motives. By example, what if one were using birth controls for psychological and emotional reasons, for the welfare of a wife who's already overburdened with children perhaps, or other duties? In this case, it would be selfish not to use birth control. In summary, there's nothing in nature that necessarily limits human sex to procreation. And there's nothing in Scripture that forbids the use of contraceptives where there is proper and selfish motives. The real question is not whether it's okay to use birth control, but when and what kinds of contraceptives are morally permissible. When we get to an evangelical view of this, we also see there's not complete agreement, but generally evangelicals would side with the Protestant view over the Roman Catholic view. If we look at when birth control would be wrong, it would be wrong if it was outside of marriage for illicit sexual activity. Contraceptives are not to be used to avoid the consequences of sin. Birth control would be wrong for those who refuse to help in propagating the race when their existence is threatened. If there was a nuclear war and the human race was at threat, it would be wrong to use birth control, because human dignity and the fact that we created in the image of God would generally lead one to say that we should increase the race and we should continue so in a general sense. Very similar to that, it would be wrong for a couple to decide not to have children or to use contraceptives if the specific ethnic race was at threat, because God has made every ethnic race under the sun, and therefore it would be right to continue that. Birth control would be wrong if persons refuse to have children solely because they do not want to assume the responsibility of children. What if their own parents took that view? There's a general duty to pass life on. And lastly, birth control would be wrong when it causes abortions. This happens to be the case with some birth control methods, and we have to be very wise. And the ignorance card cannot play a role in this place. There may even be a case for many of us, I know we have to do it, to repent before the Lord and say, Lord, we actually don't know. We don't know what that led to. And that's why it's important to know that there is mercy at the foot of the cross. But it's important not to stay ignorant. And if a wife or one is to continue to use a form of contraceptive, like the pill or a birth control method, it's prudent to know what the results are. And it's prudent to know what type of contraceptives it is. Some birth control pills are designed to prevent the conceived child from attaching to the uterine wall. That's still wrong. It's a fertilized living organism. In such cases, we have to call it abortion. When would it be right? It may be wise to use birth control to delay one's family until the new parents are better equipped and able to care for them. If psychological, economical, and educational reasons indicate a better future time for a family, then perhaps it would be right. For most couples who marry at the usual age, some program of artificial family limitation may not only be helpful, but may also be necessary. If birth control can be used to limit the size of one's family to fit the parents' ability to provide, then it's also not morally wrong. The scriptures urge persons to provide for their own households. We see that in 1 Timothy. And to plan for the future, which one of you, Jesus said, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it. That's in Luke. And who would argue that a family is more important to build than a tower? Thirdly, birth control may be helpful to put enough space between children. Some couples are more fertile than others and can have children every time they look at their husbands. But having too many children too close together can put an unnecessary strain on a mother and the entire family in general. Birth control can be used to end one's family. Enough can be enough. Perhaps you have enough children within your means to be able to care for, and it's time to say we need to make the responsible decision. It may be wisdom that dictates that even. It is sometimes wise to refrain from having children for reasons of health, physical or mental. It would be wrong to bring children into this world if a mother or a father, let's say, that have mental problems, cannot care for a child. It would be wrong to encourage that. And it is not wrong, lastly, to avoid having children for some higher moral purpose, such as Jesus refers to in Scripture. And this could be sensitive because I know we've got a healthy view in this church of the mother at home, but there is a higher purpose. And that could be serving the Lord's kingdom. It could be that a family decide not to have children in order to better serve the Lord, where a husband or a wife may be helpful, but children would be a problem. And there are definitely vocations and callings in this life that gear towards families like that. And it would be wrong for us, if the true motive was to serve the kingdom of God, it would be wrong for us to pass judgment on that. Again, sorry? No, if anything's selfish, it's wrong. But we generally accept that if someone's not doing what we're doing, it's selfish. Matthew 19, verse 12, I've already mentioned it. Jesus said, some have become eunuchs, some have been made eunuchs, and some have chosen that way to better serve the kingdom of God. Could we pass judgment on that? If the motive is wrong, absolutely. But many times we don't know the motive. As Jesus said, no one builds the tower without first counting the cost. Having more children or having children is more important than building a tower. As long as no human life is taken, there is nothing wrong intrinsically about artificial birth control. That's an evangelical view. What kind of birth control is legitimate? Any form that takes the human life, we know is not. Any form that we know prevents conception from coming into being intrinsically is not wrong. But we have to be certain we know what we're doing. We can't be ignorant of it. What about temporary versus permanent birth control? The pill versus a vasectomy or a hysterectomy? Would that be wrong? We can speak about the probably physical and emotional and psychological aspects behind making a decision like that. For example, if a young man or a woman made the decision to be sterile indefinitely, there could be a lot of consequences behind that. But let's say a couple has had four children, for argument's sake, they're in their 50s and they decide they don't want to risk a pregnancy or whatever age. We cannot say that it's wrong. As long as a life is not taken, and as long as the health of the parent and the child are taken into consideration, whatever type of birth control that is. There is a significant difference between preventing life and taking life once life has begun. Contrary to the Roman Catholic view, sex within the marriage has a purpose other than procreation. Though that is certainly the primary purpose, sex can also be used for unification and satisfying one another. It's also used for communication within the context of a marriage. He has given us all things richly to enjoy when practiced in a God-ordained way in marriage. That brings us to the end of the contraceptives, or the contraception part of the study. Can I ask, are there any comments or questions that anyone would like to raise at this point? There are mics at the back. No, not Tim. You're going to have to answer your own question if it's too hard.
I was just hoping for a vote on whether we should have a sixth or not.
If we should what?
A sixth child now. I wasn't here for the first few minutes, but did you mention Malachi? Because that's a passage, Malachi 2, that I often use with young couples for premarital counseling to say, unless you have a particular, and I agree with you, a particular, very unique, I would say 0.01% sort of chance of some kind of missionary, pioneer, frontier, rugged, remote missionary calling, then my understanding is you should expect to procreate, and it is our job to build disciples for the kingdom. Again, whatever frequency or amount, is there's freedom. But in principle, Malachi 2 says, why did God make them one? That they might produce a godly offspring. Mm. So that's a part of God's goal in marriage. Mm. And it's sad to see that a lot of Muslims and other false religions are more passionate about their worldview and propagating the false religion than we are about propagating a true religion. And so that's always a fun discussion with our premarital couples, is just to say, look, you are planning, aren't you? At some point and in some way, this is a part of marriage. It's not just about you. It's about the kingdom as well.
I'm glad you mentioned that, Tim, because it's not possible for me to cover all the aspects surrounding this. I've given you a historical view of the arguments, but certainly our general feeling should be, let's have children. In a fallen world, it's a bit more difficult because infertility exists, but that would generally be, but I think the challenge, Tim, comes in, okay, so the command is to propagate, so how many? And we probably find there's more of a discussion there than there is couples not wanting to have kids. And that's where individual conscience would come into play, and the plan of God in your area or where you are at in those circumstances would come to be. Okay, artificial, is there anything else? Is that it? Yes, Andrew. Is there another mic?
At a macro level, there's a dimension which is that nations are under judgment because of a drop in birth rates, directly related to abortion and to low birth rates because of overuse of contraceptions, over family planning. And funnily enough, it was a discussion I had with Michael Rogers several months ago, and he was saying there's a point at which if the birth rate drops below a certain point, it never recovers. Historically speaking, a nation can actually cease to exist because of this. It's over-utilizing contraception to the point that it's the nation suffers. So I just add that in as an interesting observation.
Yeah, I think it's important to understand the context of where we live as opposed to the trends that we see within the world. There certainly would be a case if we lived in Europe for me to be a lot more careful of how I promote the affirmation of contraceptives, because that probably wouldn't be a contraceptive study. It would be a mammon, selfish lifestyle that sees kids being a responsibility one doesn't want to have as a burden. And there's many issues surrounding that, but in a country like ours, you would probably agree, if you look at the context, you would think that we need more teaching on contraceptives and the fact that it can be helpful in a society. But certainly, it can have the adverse effect, and we should be looking at those things. When we address some of the issues in ART now, I'll also raise some issues that we might need to think about in the future. But for the sake of time, I'm not going to read the first story, but turn to Job 3, chapter 3 quickly. Just to affirm what we discussed last week with Andre, when life begins, because this is the overarching question we need to keep in the forefront of our minds when dealing with these social issues with the world and the legalities and all those sort of things. And even when you go into Wikipedia and you type in the word contraception, it'll actually tell you there's an argument legally because of abortion when life begins, which is what we discussed last week. But I just want to give you a biblical case, and it may seem indirect, but I think you'll agree with me that there's a biblical case here for life before birth. Job laments his birth from verse 1 in chapter 3. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. And Job said, "Let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said, a man is conceived. Let the day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, the night he was conceived, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months." This is the conception he's referring to. "Behold, let that night be barren rather. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those curse it who curse the day." And then it continues by saying, "Why did I not die at birth," in verse 11, "come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Or why the breast that I should nurse? For then I would have lain down and been quiet. I would have slept. Then I would have been at rest with kings and counselors of the earth who rebuilt ruins for themselves, or with princes who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden, stillborn as a child, as infants who never see the light? There the wicked cease from trembling, and there the weary are at rest. There the prisoners are at ease together. They hear not the voice of the taskmaster." I'll stop there, but I think you get the message. Yeah, Job's describing a situation he would have preferred after hearing what he had heard and had happened, what happened to him. He would rather not have seen the light of day at birth, but he still refers to himself as a person. "I still would have known this. I still would have been there. I still would have done that." And I think it's a strong biblical case for conception beginning, or life beginning at conception, and that certainly life does not begin at birth when it comes to personhood. We know the story of Hannah, that she desperately desired to have a child, that she was at the temple praying and said to the Lord that she would dedicate her child to the Lord, and Eli the priest said to her, "It will be as she wishes, that God will bless her with the child." But although the context today is very different than it was in biblical times, the pain of infertility is still very much present with us today. In South Africa, One in 10 couples have fertility problems. This is defined by a period of unprotected sexual intercourse for 12 months or longer. And that statistic locally is 1 in 10. In the US, I think it's 1 in 8 or 1 in 5. In Canada, it's 1 in 8. It's worse. Infertility is a problem that we are faced with more and more every year and probably will be. I don't know whether it's our diets. I don't know whether it's the food we eat, whether it's nuclear or technology or whatever it might be. But that problem, if you don't think it's a big problem now facing us, ART and artificial reproduction technologies, it's going to get worse and worse as it goes along. Most of us know someone personally who has gone through the same struggle, if not yourself. How should we respond as Christians? Because the desire Hannah had, we can agree with it. It's good to desire children, as we've spoken already. Children are a blessing of the Lord. Children are a fulfillment of what God's plan is for a family. If this wasn't a fallen world, all of us would experience it. What can be done and what should be done is often the question we have to ask first. It is loving to attempt to alleviate the suffering of couples who deeply desire children. And it is loving to use appropriate medical scientific options and opportunities to bring to reality their desire to have children, to raise up a family. Yet, should we do it at any cost? Are there limits to the lengths that we should go to or encourage, or even as we see our society permit? Advances in science and medicine have enabled many couples who cannot have children to conceive. And yet in every society there must be a continual conversation between what should be done and what can be done, as we've already said. These are the ethics we will cover now. And it's going to be important as Christians that we speak these things in our societies and our communities. You see, at the heart of it all, we all believe the principles God has laid out in Scripture because we believe God is good. And the principles He has established for us are His very best for us. I believe that we need to be the witnesses of His love and His goodness in this earth, even when we're talking about these subjects with our peers and with our neighbors and with the people that we know. What are some treatment options for fertility these days? Number one, the couple can accept the infertility, grieve, and carry on with their lives. Two, attempt numerous non-medical therapies, such as being more aware of the best times of conception and lessening the amounts of stress in one's life, improving overall health of the couple with the hope of increasing their chances of conceiving naturally. Three, we can begin medical treatments designed to increase the chances of conceiving naturally. These include drugs that manage hormone levels and often include surgery to correct any physical problems that may be affecting their ability to conceive naturally. And fourthly, you can begin more aggressive treatments, generally referred to as assisted reproductive technologies. I'll come back to these just now. So the first ethics, number 1, 2, 3, to accept your fertility, to grieve and carry on with their lives, sure, that's an option that couples can face. It's not an... in terms of the second option, to become more healthy and all of that is probably general good advice for all of us. The third option ethically is no different than any medical treatments that might help a blind person to see or might clear a blockage in an artery. As Christians, we should see a firm and clear analogy to Jesus' ministry of healing and rooted in compassion and our most basic command to love one another. So if there is something that can be done in a healing, then we should lovingly and compassionately seek to look at those alternatives. No one would condemn a couple's choice to accept their fertility, as I've said, although I think generally in these days we probably need to be more sensitive towards it. You know, a simple question like, hey, why don't you have children? Or, hey, when are you going to have more children? Or maybe an insensitive question to ask. Maybe it's because there's a problem. And we've got to respect sometimes people don't want to talk about it. So I think there is room for sensitivity to take the pain seriously, because I do think most people desire to have children. And if someone cannot have children, there may be a painful reality behind it. So we'll cover two mostly. Artificial insemination, which is when male sperm is collected and then injected into the woman's body through a medical technique rather than through sexual intercourse. That is certainly an option. So for those of you that I think everyone heard, adoption is another method of raising a family, which is certainly something the church has looked at and should look at. Just for interest's sake, I was interested to read that the number of children up for adoption in the US has dropped significantly from, say, the 1980s to now, by the thousands. It's actually harder to adopt a child in the US now than it was 20 years ago because people have adopted so well. And that's something we can give God glory for. There's still a huge need. And when we look at our land in this country, it's completely the opposite. But we can praise God that a nation based on certain Christian foundations has taken that challenge up. In vitro fertilization is the other one, IVF. Male sperm and female eggs are removed from the body, combined together outside of the body, and then re-implanted into the woman's body. The very existence of these technologies opens a whole range of possibilities, such as of sperm or eggs from people outside of the marriage, and the possibility of a surrogate mother. This is where we need guidance from God. So you take out your Bible, you go to the concordance, and you look up assisted reproductive technologies. When you don't find a verse that Jesus said something about there, you try artificial insemination. Move on from there, in vitro fertilization, surrogacy, you come up empty. But there are scriptural principles that we need as a foundation when we look at these things. Just quickly, the first is love. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. If that were at the forefront of what we did, we would probably not look at some of these things. The second is God's design for a family. One man, one woman together, and they raise offspring. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. They will become one flesh, we see in Genesis. We hear God's blessing and command. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it. We read through the rest of the Bible how families are designed to be God's place of safety or security for a family, and identity and support. And we recognize that the security and identity that comes from God's design for family is based around the need for a husband, a wife, and children. Not a wife and children. And husband and children. Scripture does not recognize that this is ideal or always the reality. It doesn't always happen that way because we live in a fallen world. We can make convincing cases that widows and orphans have a special place in the heart of God, but probably because they fall without his initial design for that family. And we should also feel that way, as Rita has already said. And thirdly, God is the author of life. God begins life. He creates it, and life must be treated with dignity. Those are the three principles, really, that we need to lay as a foundation as we move on into these things. So does any of these technologies encroach on those principles? Artificial insemination, is it unloving for us to support something like that? Is it within God's design? Has God still created life? We could say yes to all of those things, provided it's not a donor sperm and it's the sperm of the husband that's implanted into the wife. We could check all three boxes. It would be loving for that family to do so and for us to support. God still has to create the life, and it's certainly not destroying life. IVF is a bit more complex. I trust it's still motivated by love for the desire to want to have children. Assuming that it is the husband's sperm and the wife's eggs, we are still in line with God's design for families. But we do begin to encroach a little bit on God's territory when it comes to creating life. And so we need caution. This is what you need to know, but if two of the wife's eggs are fertilized with the husband's sperm and then implanted, we could argue that it's still ethical although it's a bit of a gray area. The problem is, and this is really the case, most often it is when more eggs are fertilized. It's really the case where the amount of eggs that are fertilized are implanted into the woman for conception. Most of the time what happens is there's 8 or 9 or 12 or 18 eggs that are fertilized, and only 2 or 3 are implanted within the woman. So the moral question becomes, well, what happens to those lives that have been conceived? Remember, when we spoke about contraception, we said an abortive pill that prevents the fertilized ovum from meeting the wall in the uterus, that'll abortive, because a life has begun. So this is, by our definition, abortion. We have to determine what happens to these fertilized eggs. If too many are fertilized, inevitably some of the options we have today are freeze the eggs, donate the eggs to science or to a couple. Generally, they're frozen for later use. I read up in an article that a decently frozen embryo can last for 10 years and be thawed and then planted into a woman for pregnancy. It's scary to know that in the USA alone today, probably more than 500,000 frozen embryos exist within this type of environment, these fertility clinics. So the question is, are these lives? We talk about adoption, the need for children to be adopted because of the physical caring that needs to be provided for them. What about these lives that have been created that are frozen? It's a scary thought where we're at medically today. The fact that a life that has begun can be frozen, the process of life can be stopped to a certain point, thawed, implanted in a woman, and life can continue. Fortunately, there are some nations like Italy where it's law that as many eggs that are fertilized have to be implanted. And that's something we could learn from, because then you wouldn't face this moral dilemma. We don't have a lot of time, but by far the majority of the information that I had was social and psychological issues, like women that were at a stage where they had 9 fertilized ovums frozen or embryos frozen. They've got twins because of their first procedure. They've got another 2 kids because of other procedures, and now they've got 9 embryos. They've had it for years. They pay $200 per embryo for storage in a freezing facility. And now the question is, okay, at the 10 years that, if it's decently frozen, has come up now, what do we do with these lives? And these couples don't know what to do. The general consensus is, we wish we knew more of the consequences at the time when we did it. We were so desperate for children that we didn't want to take the chance of 1 egg fertilizing and implanting it in, or 2 at the most, or whatever it might be, that we thought, no, let's get as many fertilized eggs as possible, give the lady as much chance as possible to fall pregnant, but not 18, please, maybe 3. And then the moral dilemma comes, well, what happens to that life? That's the question we have to ask. I'll just close because of time, but maybe we talk about adoption. Maybe that's something the church needs to look at in the future. I mentioned the statistics of declining for the available children for adoption in the U.S. As we stand, there's probably about 130 or 118,000 children available for adoption in the U.S. I said to you earlier that there are 500,000 embryos frozen in U.S. fertility clinics alone. Lives. We don't want to approach the subject because it's too convicting. Maybe there would be an exception for a family to adopt an embryo and the wife to carry that embryo to full term. Ethically, it would be identical to adoption. These are the questions the church is going to be faced with as we move on into medical science and the possibilities that we see in the future. You may or may not agree with it, but those are the questions we'll have to face. I'll close with this story. It was titled on News 24, Super Dad Fathers 74 Children. One sperm donor's sperm has been used in 74 successful procedures. To offset law school expenses, Ben Sizler spent 3 years donating sperm to a Virginia sperm bank. He recently learned that his donations have produced 74 children so far, according to Reuters. On the reality show Style Exposed Sperm Donor, we learn that while Sizler donated anonymously, he later discovered the Donor Sibling Registry, a website created to help donor children find their biological fathers and half-siblings. That's what the world doesn't realize. Artificial insemination is possible. You can get a donor sperm, but what happens when that child wants to know who his father is? What happens when the child wants to know who his real siblings are? Are you going to keep it from them? These are the questions that you're faced with. He says that he wants to be available for these families. He's now a Boston lawyer. He says on the reality show, I'm kind of curious as to what these kids are like. When a friend asks him, is he going to attend 74 birthdays in a year? He says, they're not really my kids. The New York Times reported recently that a man had donated sperm and it had produced 150 children, along with others who had fathered 50 or more. The locality and frequency of the use of one's donor sperm is problematic. There's a very remote possibility of half-siblings somehow meeting up, unaware of their common ancestry, and having a relationship. Not only that, the gene pool is becoming shallow as a result, potentially affecting certain diseases and conditions which are passed through the father's genes. And these are the type of questions and legalities that you're going to face. What happens when you get a sperm donor, donate sperm, you implant it in your wife, and it's not what you expected. It's not what you wanted. Perhaps the recording of the sperm, you can get catalogs today where you can look at the father and what he looks like, and he's got blue eyes and brown hair or whatever it is, and you end up with something different. Is there a 14-day money-back guarantee? Do you tell the child, look, you're really not what I wanted? It's not what I asked for? I'll leave you with those thoughts, but there's much more that can be said on this. Go through the notes, do a bit of your own research, but if you haven't approached the subject with someone you know yet, it's going to happen soon. So it's best that you understand these things from an ethical and biblical point of view. I haven't even gone to the legalities. Andre will mention some of the things perhaps in his genetics course. But like, can you sue the doctor if he gets it wrong? You know, these children are going to want to know where they're from and where they come from. So in finishing, let me open up quickly just for any comments. Yes, Uncle Mark, is there a mic there?
I would like to thank you here for what you said to us today.
It's not on.
90% of what you said, 99.9% of what you said, I would fully agree with. And I was a little shocked with that last comment where you said you could adopt an embryo. Two factors come into there. Because you covered already artificial insemination by donor, and that would be covering that one. Mm. And it would also be surrogate to somebody else. Mm. So I would be very strongly against those, because of those two points on that particular issue. Mm. But why I'm so excited about the subject is because Margaret and I have gone through this. And we've adopted two kids because we couldn't have our own. And we considered seriously at one stage, not so much Margaret, but myself, artificial insemination but my seed. And even then we decided no, because that is not the way God wants us to produce children. That's how we felt. And even sitting here today, I know that Margaret had treatment to bring up her hormones to a point where the doctor will say, right, she's ready. Good luck, my mate. Enjoy yourself tonight. You know, that was the attitude of the worldly doctors. Even though there are ways and means medically to improve the situation, I was sort of sitting here and saying to myself, well, was even that not wrong of us to try and get Margaret to the high point? And that we should have accepted the fact that it was proved later on that both her and I couldn't produce. That we should accept the fact that there are going to be couples who cannot have children. And if that is the case, adoption is the answer.
Uncle Mark, there's nothing at all wrong with what you've chosen to do in your life, and you know, God has blessed you with adoptive children, and that's a wonderful blessing from Him. The challenge we have, and the point of this whole conversation, is where can we draw a line biblically and in conscience, in our conscience? And what you and Auntie Margie may have decided was not for you, may not be for another couple. Jess and I don't share the exact view of what we want to do in our lives. But that's not a moral right or wrong thing. And that's where we have to be careful. We have to be, and these are the two questions I asked up front. What are your thoughts? And can you defend it biblically? That's what I'd like to leave us with.
Thanks for all your work, brother. I agree. I think Romans 14 is a good place for us to land. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. If Scripture doesn't clearly dictate, then Paul says there's freedom, as long as you do it in faith and the clear conscience before Scripture. But there's going to be differences. There's going to be people who will drink things you wouldn't drink, eat things you wouldn't eat, and perhaps come to different conclusions on this issue. If it's not clear in Scripture, there has to be Christian liberty. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Study Romans 14. It's a critical passage on this. But just quickly to mention, we have found a gem of a resource for you. I know these are massive subjects, and if you want to speak with clarity and confidence to your friends and family and others about these issues, I know it's hard to take it all in one message. These men are working very hard to cram hours of research into, you know, 45 minutes or an hour. We have, June and I have come across a great textbook called Love Your Neighbor, Thinking Wisely About Right and Wrong. And this is just over 100 pages, brief, great summaries of all these issues, and very helpful charts from a reliable source. He even goes into what is actually cheating, what is lying, what is stealing, what is economic injustice. Almost all the subjects we're going to be discussing, including some application and discussion questions at the end of each chapter. So June has already done it. We put in a rush order, first for all the teachers, and then I think another 20 copies. So we don't know. It's a rush order, so it could be over 100 rand. But if you want to be one of those 20, or if we should have ordered more than 20, you've got to let June know. So either, not the teachers, we got you covered, but anyone else who's not teaching, email June or drop her a note right now on the back of your bulletin and pop it in her hand before you leave. We need to know, do we need to order 50, or is 20 going to be enough? But we're going to rush order. It might take 6 or 8 weeks, but it's a keeper for life, a great textbook, the briefest I've seen on these ethical issues from what Scripture says. Author is Geisler, one of the main writers that we've used. We've used his larger textbook, most of the teachers, but you might get lost. This is a good summary Geisler, but this is a simplified version for lay people in the church. If you want to go deeper, definitely we can recommend to you the fat books, but this is a thinner one. You want me to pray? Okay, let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you for the principles of your word Forgive us often for not thinking carefully enough about your word. We think of the refrain that's repeated throughout Deuteronomy, for example, that we are to be careful to do all that your law says, to obey you fully. And we forgive us, Lord, for not embracing a completely biblical worldview in the sticky and thorny issues of life where we've just gone downstream with the culture and thought and valued quality of life over the sanctity of life and convenience over convictions. Lord, make us like the Apostle Paul in these sticky ethical areas, to be those who have a clear conscience before God and before man, that we would be fully convinced in our own minds on your word, and at the same time showing each other true Christian grace and liberty where there are going to be differences and a variety of convictions based on the same scriptures where there are gray areas that you have chosen not to spell out. Wisely, you have chosen so that we would have to learn to love and show grace and patience to each other and walk in the fullness of your Spirit. And you have called us to a new covenant where we have freedom in Christ by your grace, and we are not to police one another, but we are to live lives full of your Holy Spirit and your gospel, which transforms us and calls us to a holiness that is ought to be higher than any of the world's highest ethics. And we just pray for much grace and wisdom in this time, and thank you for all that we've learn today. We think of any couples in this church struggling with infertility. Pray for grace and strength for them. We pray for a movement of adoption in our churches across this land, as we've heard about, has occurred in other parts of the world, and a revival of passion for the orphans like the days of old, where the orphan trains would stop at the churches and bring the orphans in the front of the church, and the church was the first to respond. Even in the ancient world, infants that were abandoned, people that were stranded. We pray that we would be known as the Good Samaritans who live out this kind of radical Christian love in a consumer, selfish world. So we thank you for this time. In Jesus' wonderful name, amen.